Well, good evening. I want to tell you about, just to start out by way of introduction tonight, tell you a little story about my father. My father passed away a couple of years ago. He never did become a Christian. He had his faith, so to speak, and never really was willing to open up the Bible and study the Bible. He said he had read the Bible and he knew what it said, and I never could penetrate through that and get him to study the Bible with me. But we were very friendly with one another for all those years. I became a Christian when I was 26 years old, and he wasn't all that happy at that time about that, but he got used to that, and he was kind, and he was generous with me and with my family. And he passed away a couple of years ago, and I was asked to speak some words at his funeral, and I thought, you know, what am I to say? And then I remembered the prodigal son, the story that Jesus told about the prodigal son. And I really felt like, for my father, I was the prodigal son. I kept coming back to him at an early age. I would get into difficulty even before I'd left the house, and I'd come back to him, and he would forgive me, and he would take care of me. And then when I left home and I got into difficulty, I would come back to him, and he would forgive me, and he would take care of me. And then later on, even further in life, when I got into difficulty again, I could always come back to my father. Now, he would have some stern words for me, of course, and he would share his wisdom with me, but he would always be there for me. And that's what I spoke about on that day a few years ago when I spoke at my father's funeral, about what kind of man he was in regard to his children, how he always loved them and how he always took care of them and was willing to receive them back. And I'm telling you, we had four boys in the family, and I was not the worst of them. And so he had a lot to deal with in his life, and he always loved his boys, and he always helped them out and took them back. And what I did with that then, of course, was talk about God, our Father, at the funeral, to try to introduce my brothers who are not Christians, and my mother who's not a Christian, and all who were there, introduce them to the concept of God that I have, that I believe is taught in the Scriptures, that my God is merciful beyond my comprehension. And I need that. And I need to know that. And I live on that. The only reason I can even have any confidence in my life at all is because of the forgiveness that I have from my Father. I have failed Him time and time and time again. And I have come to Him on bended knee, and He has always received me back. Through faith, I believe that. Through faith, I believe my God. And that faith comes from the Word of God, and that's what I want to talk about tonight. I believe my faith is based upon the truth of the Word of God as God has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures. So I want to talk a little bit tonight about God, the God of long-suffering and mercy and forgiveness. And let's put it in terms of relationships, because relationships are really the only things that last. They're really the meaning of life. There's nothing you're going to take with you from this life, but the Bible talks about taking friends with us, so to speak, or having friends that greet us in heaven. Relationships are all that matter. Nothing physical is going to last. But the people that we love, the people that we know, we want to be with forever in heaven with God, and we want to enjoy that fellowship together, relationships. The meaning of life, and it's the only things that last. They're so important to maintain. Relationships like I had with my father, where I didn't deserve his favor or his mercy or his kindness or his help, but he continually was willing to give it to me. We had a relationship that he built with me on the basis of his love and his mercy and his kindness towards me. And I would suggest that's the way God builds his relationship with us. And therefore, that's the basis upon which we have to build our relationships with everybody, starting with our spouse, with our children, with our extended family, our brethren, our work associates, even the people that have done us wrong, even the people that have harmed us and hurt us. It's important that we extend to them the mercy and love and forgiveness of God as God would have us to. You see, the problem with relationships is that we all stumble in many ways as James says in James chapter 3 and verse 2 in regard to the tongue, he says we all stumble in many ways. And that's the problem, is that we are always stumbling. And when I stumble, I don't just hurt myself usually, I hurt someone else. And so I can be a challenge to the relationships that I have. I can hurt people, and I have hurt people. I've hurt my father, my spiritual father. I've hurt my physical. I've hurt my wife. I've hurt my children at times. We all stumble in many ways. Mahatma Gandhi, who was not inspired, by the way, but I thought this was of interest, he said, "The rule of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth cannot sustain itself forever." And here's the punchline. Ultimately, both parties end up blind and toothless. And that's funny, but, you know, that's a reality. We hurt ourselves, and we hurt others through a lack of mercy, through a lack of forgiveness, a lack of kindness, a lack of patience and long-suffering. We tend to be highly critical of others. Jesus spoke to that, about hypocritical judgmentalism. In Matthew chapter 7, take the beam out of your own eye. You know, don't hesitate to take the speck out of your brother's eye, but first take the beam out of your own eye. Have mercy. Jesus said, "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." He didn't mean he didn't want our sacrifices. He meant that mercy was a priority. In the Old Testament, David, as you know, wrote many songs, many psalms. And one which he enjoined upon the people of Israel to repeat over and over and over was this phrase, "For his mercy endureth forever and ever." Solomon, when the temple was dedicated, commanded the people to sing that phrase, "For his mercy endureth forever and ever." And Psalm 118, there's, I forget how many verses, 19 verses, and in each one of those verses is that statement, "For his mercy endureth forever and ever." That is the elevation of God's nature to that extent needs to be in our hearts so that we will become more like him, because it's very difficult to be merciful. It's very difficult, especially now it's much easier with people that we love already, you know, in our family, our children, our spouse. It's much easier to be merciful to those people, but even then we struggle with mercy and with patience and long. I want to start with long suffering. It's first in the list of the definition of love. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. And so when we think about long suffering, think of it this way. This is what God is trying to produce in us. Remember, we talked about the kingdom of heaven and how it's the rule of God in our hearts and how God writes his laws upon our hearts. And we talked about faithfulness being a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and verse 22 and 23. Well, long-suffering is also a fruit of the Spirit. In other words, God is trying to produce in us, through His Word, through His teaching, this nature. And we become like God, more like God. The more we let His Word dwell in our hearts, and the more patient, which is another word for long-suffering. And in those definitions of love, every one of them is verbs. And so I think the best translation of this word is suffers long. Love suffers long. It means to have self-restraint in the face of provocation, which does not hastily retaliate or promptly punish. It is the opposite of anger and is associated with mercy, and it is used of God. And it is indeed one of the primary characteristics of God. I'd like to turn your attention to Exodus chapter 34. And this is notable, this passage, because this is God declaring who He is. This is not an inspired man declaring who he thinks God is. This is God Himself passing before Moses, as Moses stood there on the mountain with God after the Ten Commandments had been broken by Moses in anger over the idolatry of Israel, and he ascended back up to the mountain with the two tablets that God had made for him to replace those. He ascended up to the mountain. It says in verse 5 that the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, and this means the name of the Lord. Here's who I am. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. I am just. I am just. I will punish. But I am merciful. And I am long-suffering. And I give my mercy to thousands. And God was giving His mercy to Israel at that moment in time, instead of destroying the entire nation and starting over with Moses. Moses interceded and God showed His mercy. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 is a pivotal passage in helping us understand why God lets this foul world continue. This world of sin and decadence and depravity, and we look around us and we should be upset with the world around us. God is too. But notice that God is patient. God is long-suffering. He's not slack concerning His promise. There's going to come a day in which this world will be judged. He's not slack, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does God let this world continue on? Because He's patient and long-suffering, and He doesn't want any to perish. Am I like that? I'm afraid not, most of the time. I tend to get indignant, self-righteous, consumed with anger at people. Because people don't act like people should act, and people are unrighteous, and people do wrong, and then I gotta look at myself and say, so do I. And God has put up with me, and He's been patient with me. Look at Paul's description of himself in 1 Timothy 1, and really it's more a description of God. In 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, because He killed Christians, because He opposed the Lord and dragged them out of their homes and threw them into prison and had them killed. And He went places and He got letters and went to cities and did the same thing. He was not a nice man." When you look at his life in service to what he thought in good conscience was service toward God, he was brutal to people. And he says, "I am the chief of sinners. However, for this reason I obtained mercy." Why? "That in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who were going to believe on Him for everlasting life." Do you know what I get out of that? I don't care how wicked you are. You can be saved. I don't care how much sin you've committed in your life. If you have breath in your lungs, you can be saved. If God has let you live, you can be saved. Look at Paul as an example of God's long-suffering and mercy. He let me live. In fact, He blessed me with the opportunity to go out and serve Him all the days of my life. And Paul never looked back. And he always said, I'm well content with insults and distresses and weaknesses and persecutions. He said, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. He recognized the mercy that God had given him. And I'm telling you, brethren, that's what empowered him. That's what kept him going. The grace and mercy of God that he recognized. And that's what's got to keep us going. And we've got to become like God. We've got to become more long-suffering, more patient, more merciful, if we're truly letting God write His laws upon our hearts. We're taught that as Christians to imitate God and to allow His Word to make long-suffering one of our primary characteristics. I've already mentioned Galatians 5 and verse 22 and the fruit of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 and the definition of love. And look in Colossians chapter 3. And verse 12, "Therefore," and this is in the context of the new man, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Yeah, yeah, yeah. Sometimes I think Christians hear those words like that. Yeah, yeah, yeah. You've heard it over and over. It's one of the most predominant passages and teaching us what we're supposed to be like, and then we turn around, the next thing we see is Christians being angry, Christians being impatient, Christians being unmerciful, Christians being self-right. We have got to let God's Word write itself on our hearts and become what we're supposed to become. And, you know, we're going to be imperfect, right? We're going to make mistakes, that's right. But then let's repent. Let's let the Word of God convict us of wrongdoing, and let's be humble, and then we'll do better, and we'll grow. So we've got to let God's Word affect us. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3. And I'm speaking from experience now, over 33 years of being around good brethren. Good, merciful, kind, loving, humble brethren. And then at the same time, of course, oftentimes being around brethren who don't wield this fruit of the Spirit. And it's always very difficult in the church when that happens. For Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul said, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace." You know what happens is that as soon as somebody starts misbehaving, then we feel justified and right in being angry and frustrated and indignant, and we're going to call them on it. Tell me that's not the way you feel. That's the way I feel. As a parent, that's the way I feel when my children mess up. You know, I'm indignant, I'm angry, I'm frustrated. You know better, you ought to know better. And the first words out of my mouth, unless I'm controlling myself very well, are words of anger. That's the temptation. And in the church, brethren, what I'm saying is this, is that brethren are going to mess up. They're going to act improperly. They're going to be unrighteous at times. They're going to have bad attitudes at times. They're going to murmur and complain like we talked about last night at times. And we get to feeling like we have the right to call them on that and just really nail them on it. And it's important that we do call them on it, and it's important that we do nail them on it, so to speak, but in what spirit? Paul, in Romans chapter 15 and verse 14, said, "I am confident, brethren, that you are filled with all knowledge and goodness and able also to admonish one another." Knowledge, yes, of what's right and wrong and of what God's Word teaches, but goodness. Goodness is associated with compassion and mercy, generosity. And what happens oftentimes in the Lord's church is we forget that those must be the dominant, even when we're wronged, and especially when we're wronged. We have to be good. We have to be merciful. We have to be long-suffering. We have to be patient and kind and gentle and meek, especially when we've been wrong. Because what the real problem is this person has a problem, and we need to be able to help them with it if we're going to help them save their soul. Elders are shepherds of the flock. They go and they find that lost sheep, and they save them. They take that staff that rod, and they throw the rod at that sheep and knock them away from the steep cliff. And they take their staff and they hook it around the sheep's neck and they pull that sheep back in. And that's what we do with kindness and gentleness and mercy and patience and meekness. As shepherds of the flock, we must have that fruit of the Spirit dominating our interactions with brethren, especially when we're wronged, especially when they're wronged. When they're wrong and doing things that are not what they ought to be doing. There are so many challenges to our spirit. People irritate us. They act rudely. They publicly embarrass sometimes, or unfair or unreasonable, deceitful, hypocritical, break promises, selfish, lazy at work, don't pay debts, getting angry yet. They speak evil behind our backs sometimes, spread false reports, misrepresent us, exaggerate our faults, judge our motives, put evil constructions on our words and actions. Tell me that a lot of this stuff hasn't happened to you. It happens because we all stumble in many ways. And it can even happen in the Lord's church. People can be haughty or proud. They can disrespect authority, lord it over, be selfish and rude, no regard for their neighbors, self-willed, have to have their own way. And then even worse, be vengeful or malicious, return evil for evil, hold a grudge, act hatefully, pleased when others are in adversity, act in ill will to those with honor and prosperity. This is what we're capable of. And because we're human beings, and because we're not perfect, we can even be this way in the Lord's church at times. Now, what are we going to do? What are we going to do when we're the ones being wronged, or we're the ones observing this wrong behavior? We're going to blast it out of the water, right? No. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26, he said, even those who contradict, you be kind and patient and gentle, even with those who contradict, so that they might come to repentance and their souls be saved. There is a way that God says to deal with sin and with improper behavior. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, it talks about one who is overtaken in a trespass, and it says, you who are spiritual, you who are... Now, which one of you would not want to think of himself as one who is spiritual? You're a Christian. You're spiritual. Well, there must be some significance to that term, beyond the ordinary. Because he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted. Here's what I think spiritual means. Spiritual means understanding God's nature, His mercy, His patience, His long-suffering, His kindness, His meekness, His gentleness, God's love. That's the one who is spiritual. The one who has a fear of God and the love of God deeply rooted in his heart. That's the one who's able to restore one who's overtaken in a trespass. Elders must be that person because that's their job. And all of us must be that person because that's all of our jobs. All of us are to oversee, and according to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, all of us are to oversee that no one comes short of the grace of God. That's the same word for bishop or overseer. And it tells you and me to oversee that no one comes short of the grace of God. So how are we going to do that? By being like God more. By being patient and kind and long-suffering and meek and gentle. Suffering long with the personalities of others. It's easier now, you know, the older you get, the more personalities that you encounter and the more you're able to smile at all of the various personalities. But I was kind of obnoxious and arrogant when I was younger because there were certain personalities that irritated me and I felt quite justified in expressing my irritation over that. And now the older you get, you know, the more, maybe, the more God works in your heart and the more you let Him write His Word, but you start to realize, these are just people, and we're all different. And the most important thing is that we not fall short of the grace of God. So I'm going to suffer long with the personalities and weaknesses and poor judgment. Poor judgment is rampant in our homes and in the church sometimes. Elders make judgments that we disagree with, or the preacher makes a judgment in how he words something or says something, or maybe makes a mistake even where he embarrasses somebody or whatever. It can happen. Suffer long. Suffer long with the poor handling of matters, with impositions that are put upon you, suffer long with everything and everybody, because that's God. That's what He does. That should be a dominant characteristic of your life and here's when you ask people, you know, what's the thing you struggle with the most? What do people say? Patience. I always say that. Everybody says that. That's what long-suffering is. That's patience. In fact, you'll see a lot of translations translate. Love is patient. That's the verb. Love suffers long. It's the first definition of love and is kind. Love suffers long and does that which is useful. to help someone. That's what kindness is. So suffer long is a key aspect of our bearing fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. In the home in particular, fathers, pay attention to this characteristic of suffering long. We see frailties and weaknesses and errors in family members repeatedly because we're around them all the time. And it's easy for repetitive behaviors to get under our skin, you know. It's been long enough. I've taught them and taught them and taught them. They ought to know better. Or your wife keeps doing the same thing that you don't like or that and you get angry. Or your husband keeps making the same mistakes and he's not handling the money properly and you get angry. Suffer long. I've seen this kind of behavior too long and I've had it. That's where divorces occur. People give up. They stop being willing to be patient and kind and long-suffering. They're not willing to put up with their spouse any longer. It's selfishness. It's not the Spirit of God. God is putting up with you, and you are depending on that. Do you realize that? That's what humbles me so much, is that I am really, totally, completely, 100% dependent upon the mercy of God. And yet I'm not going to extend that just because someone irritated me or even harmed me. I've harmed God much worse than anyone could ever harm me. And so sometimes, as a result of our lack of long-suffering, we issue sarcastic remarks or hateful comments, or there's arguing and yelling and strife, or as we talked about last night, complaining and criticizing. You know, if you hear yourself complaining and criticizing someone, would you please observe that in yourself and make a mental note not to do that? It's so easy to complain or criticize about people. Everywhere you go, everything you see, go to the supermarket, find plenty to criticize. Come to church, you'll find plenty to criticize. But stop yourself every time you do that. Because what that shows is a lack of long-suffering. You're not really eager to put up with anybody. And that's God's primary characteristic, is that He is long-suffering with us. Now, I want to just migrate over to forgiveness for a moment. How do you respond to hurt? This gets very personal, and all of us have our hurts. People have hurt us all. Some people think themselves to death. They just ponder about it and think about it and dwell on it, and it just eats them alive. Other people repress the hurt and just put on a happy face even though it's eating them inside, and they, "I'm fine, I'm fine. No, I'm fine. Really, I'm just fine. Everything's good." And other people decide to get even. They're angry, frustrated, and they're not the flight people, they're the fight people. You know, the fight or flight syndrome. But there is only one way to handle hurt, and that's reconciliation. In so much as it is possible for you, be at peace with all men. Lay your offering down at the altar. Don't even go to the worship service and go and make peace with your brother because you know he's got aught against you. That's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. In so much as it is possible for you, be at peace with all men. Reconciliation, forgiveness, is the key to all relationships. We need it ourselves, and we need to be able to give it. And that was the message of the prodigal son, wasn't it? The father is willing to receive back and forgive that prodigal son who selfishly wasted his inheritance and disrespected his father and sinned against him. A few passages just to elevate God in our minds. The Lord, Psalm 103 verse 8, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. You see, this should humble us. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame and he remembers that we are dust. The Lord is great, abounding in mercy. So great is his mercy toward us. Micah chapter 7, verses 18 and 19. Praise and glory to God. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. I love that phrase because it says more than just, well, okay, I'll be merciful. It says he delights in mercy. He loves mercy. He rejoices in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. That's the God that we trust and rely upon. I sat in a meeting one time at age 30, been preaching maybe for a year, and three elders sat in the room with me, and they had invited me in because a family, a husband and wife, wanted to speak to the elders about the way the elders had handled their son, their teenage son, who had run away from home and was committing fornication. And the elders worked with this boy for many, many weeks and months, and finally the elders had to withdraw from him. The church had to withdraw from him at the elders' advice and wisdom. We need to withdraw. Well, the family was upset, and for about 25 minutes, the woman berated the elders just nonstop. It just was gushing out of her. And I'm 25 minutes, that's a long time. And I sat there and just kind of, you know, didn't know what to do. And I waited until she was done. The elders waited until she was done. They let her talk. And one by one, those elders apologized to her for whatever they had done that hurt her. They didn't apologize for the action they took. They just were humble and meek and gentle and kind and willing to show her their kindness in spite of the fact that she had just railed against them for 25 minutes. You know what? That family repented that hour and were restored back to fellowship, so to speak, with that eldership and remained in that congregation, and that man went on to be a deacon in the congregation. Now you tell me that that didn't have impact on a 30-year-old young preacher. That's the kind of example that we need to set as fathers, as parents, as shepherds, as members of the church. We need to set an example of mercy and kindness and gentleness and meekness. Those elders did nothing wrong. And they didn't admit to doing anything wrong in terms of doctrine. But whatever they could say to that woman, to let that woman hear that they felt for her, that they cared for her, and that they were sorry if they had done anything that contributed to her pain, that was priceless. That saved souls. That saved a family. And that's God. That's what God does. You know the parable of the unforgiving servant. We're all debtors, right? The slave owed an immeasurable amount of money to his master and he was forgiven. And that's what God does for us. It's immeasurable. It's priceless. The only thing that can pay for it is the blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The eternal, everlasting sacrifice of God Himself. It's a debt that's unpayable by us. And that's the power of the gospel to convict us and humble us. And then we learn how to be like God. We learn how to be merciful like Him. But in this case, the slave didn't learn that. He went out and started choking the fellow that owed him just a pittance. And when some of his friends saw that, they reported to the master, and the master said, throw him into the dungeon. He's not going to come out till he's paid the last cent. And Jesus' conclusion to that in Matthew 18 and verse 35 was that so will God do to us if we do not forgive our brother from the heart. That's what I want to talk about in our last remaining few minutes. there are two aspects of forgiveness. And we need to understand these very, very clearly. Because we miss the heart part sometimes. Because we elevate the process part. We want to see repentance. And until we see repentance, then we are not going to have a forgiving heart. We want to see repentance. That's not biblical. And I want to show you. I'm not saying that we ignore sin. Don't get me wrong. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying there are two aspects to forgiveness. One is the process in which we must hold people accountable for their sins. But the first part of forgiveness is the heart. God loved the world that He gave His only Son. When? When we were yet sinners. When we were enemies. God's heart loved us even when we were enemies. But our sins were not forgiven until we responded to the gospel of Christ and repented and obeyed the gospel. God loved us, but we didn't receive the process of forgiveness of sins, the actual remission of sins, the actual taking away of sins, until we obeyed the process. Now, heart forgiveness is what is commanded of us in the Scriptures. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, Jesus gave them heart forgiveness. He prayed for them and said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Only those who repented and obeyed the gospel were actually forgiven. But Jesus' heart was a heart of forgiveness. In Acts 7, verse 60, Stephen said, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them," as they threw big rocks at his skull and crushed his bones. Heart forgiveness. In Mark 11, I'm convinced that's what Jesus is teaching us in Mark 11, verse 25. "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." He's not saying, don't hold them accountable. He's not saying, ignore the sin. He's not saying, don't go to them and talk to them and try to help them. He's saying, have a heart that is willing to forgive them. And then you'll be able to help them. Then you'll actually be able to help them. But instead, we get angry. We want justice. We get indignant, we get self-righteous, we get harsh. We get harsh and we take an attitude. And when that person shows up in front of us, we get the hard face going. Or we turn away or ignore them because we have an attitude that's not forgiving. Colossians 3 and verse 13 we read earlier, "Forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do." How did Christ forgive us? From the heart first. And then He offered His blood. And we follow the process to receive that forgiveness. Same thing with Ephesians 4 and verse 32. "Listen, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you." All bitterness? Are you bitter? I'm bitter sometimes. I've been bitter. People have harmed me. People have harmed my children. People have harmed my wife. And I have fought with bitterness over that. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you." That's me. I got to put it away. I can't allow it to dwell. "And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." How in the world am I going to help this person who wronged me if I'm bitter toward them? So instead of resolving relationship problems, we tend to harbor resentments and hold grudges. And you tell me that you don't see yourself there somewhere, somehow. I mean, how can we live in this world and not see ourselves in that at times? We've been wronged, we've been harmed, we've been hurt. Every one of us. And yet there is a way that God gives us peace from this. He allows us to overcome it and obtain the victory if we will let Him write His laws upon our hearts and be more like Him. How difficult is it to have a forgiving heart for one who repeatedly hurts us but repents each time? Pretty difficult. Keeps doing the same thing over and over. Keeps hurting us over and over and over. But He's sorry. And He's sorry. And He's sorry. 70 times 7. In Luke chapter 17 and verses 1 through 5, the disciples, when they heard Jesus talk about a brother sinning 7 times and repenting 7 times, what did they say? "Lord, increase our faith." It's hard. But I'll tell you what, there's something more difficult than that. And that's having a forgiving heart for one who does not ask for forgiveness, who does not repent, and who keeps doing us wrong. I want you to read Luke 6, please, with me. Luke 6, verse 27. And this is your Lord instructing you. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. From him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. These are people that are doing this unrighteously, is what he's saying. They're unrighteous. Give to everyone who asks of you. From him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. You know what? You need people's mercy. Give it to them. Be willing to give it to them. So do you to them. And he says in verse 32, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. When you read that, tell me you don't think, what am I, a fool? I'm just going to let people take advantage of me? You know that the Lord isn't advocating that. What he's saying is, you be merciful, you be kind, you love your enemies. You do what's good for them and what's best for them with the right heart and the right attitude. In verse 36, he says, therefore be merciful. I missed verse 35. He says, but love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Now listen to this. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Now here's the passage. Give, and it will be given to you. He's not talking about money. Right? The context is mercy. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. This is actually a matter of salvation. It really is. We will be forgiven. We will be shown mercy to the extent that we show others mercy. But I'll tell you what, there's even one that's more difficult. Having a forgiving heart for one who does not ask for forgiveness, does not repent, keeps hurting us, and mocks us for even offering forgiveness. You know what I'm talking about? The one who just kind of laughs at you when you say to him, I forgive you. For what? Huh? I didn't do anything. That's the Lord on the cross. They mocked him. They jeered at him. They crucified him. They insulted him. They didn't care. They mocked him, and he forgave them from the heart. So that's our lesson for tonight. I have a lot more in the slides, but I think that would be redundant for me to continue on. So I will leave this up on the board, and we'll offer the Lord's invitation tonight. I think I'd be repeating myself, pardon me, if I tried to summarize this. How do you summarize this lesson? It's pretty simple, isn't it? The Lord is merciful, and we need to be merciful too. And that's a challenge. And we must let God's laws be written on our hearts, because it's hard, and it is a matter of salvation. And we are going to be judged according to the mercy that we extend to our neighbor, to our fellow man. Appreciate your good attention tonight. If you're here tonight and you're not yet a child of God, then what can I say to encourage you that I haven't already said? The gospel of Jesus Christ is a gospel of love and mercy and kindness, because you owe a price that you can't pay, and you can't be right with God without submitting to His rule in your life, and you have to obey Him. You have to give yourself to Him, submit to Him, and obey His gospel, and He will forgive you. And you will arise, and you will have joy just like
the Philippian jailer, and just like the Ethiopian eunuch, went on his way with joy. And that's what you can have all the days of your life. And you can learn from Jesus. And you can learn what it means to live a life of kindness and mercy and gentleness and meekness as God works in your life. So if you're subject to God's call tonight, we encourage you to come and stand with us.